First Thessalonians, chapter 4. We have two sublime treatments, verses 1 through 12 treat of the walk of a Christian, with particular emphasis upon two or three aspects of the Christian walk. Verses 13 through 18 treat of the appearing of our Lord and the translation of the saints. Scripture is not holy doctrine, neither is it entirely practical living, but there's a blending of doctrine and then the living that grows out of the doctrine. It seems to be the aim and intent of God in the New Testament that there should be a correspondence between the hoof and the mouth, as we have in the Old Testament, designating the clean and the unclean animals. The clean animals being the ones with the cloven hoof that chewed the cud. There were animals that chewed the cud but had webbed feet. There were other animals that had cloven hoofs but chewed not the cud. We come into the New Testament, there is expressed desire of God that there should be a correspondence between what we confess with our mouth and the walk that we practice. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, that word notes a distinguishing characteristic between the Old and the New. The Old Testament commanded, the New Testament beseeches. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks much in his epistles about the things he received of the Lord. Now, when he says he received something of the Lord, he refers to that personal interview, or those personal interviews that he had with the Lord, possibly on the backside of the Arabian desert. Some 3 years, it seems, the Apostle Paul and the Lord spent together as the Lord instructed Paul by word of mouth the gospel that he was to preach. We'll encounter some things in the second portion of this study this evening that concerning the return of the Lord that are not to be found in any of the four Gospels. Things that Jesus taught Paul that the others had not been taught. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The majority of people quoting that verse are looking at that verse and speaking about it, put a period after sanctification and ignore that which follows. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then they go into great rigmarole about sanctification is that second act of grace whereby a Christian becomes sinlessly perfect. It was my first year in the pastorate that I encountered many holiness people. People, that is, who had become sinlessly perfect. They'd reached a point in their Christian experience where they couldn't sin. And I was amazed. I was young in the Word and young in the ministry and young in experience. And they amazed me when talking with some of them on occasion, spoke something concerning the security of the believer. And they gave me to understand they didn't believe for 1 minute that if one was saved, they were saved forever. I said, well, explain something to me. How you can become sinlessly perfect, how you can reach a state where you cannot sin, and yet you turn right around and tell me that when you've reached the state wherein you cannot sin, then you can sin and be lost. Now explain that to me. They couldn't explain it to me. They don't explain it to me. As I said this morning, tuning in on, hoping to get some program on TV, I listened to some man talking about all the healing that he and his group were doing, so forth and so on, but not a word about raising the dead. Same scripture which tells they can heal, says they can raise the dead. Listen to them long enough, and then they begin to ridicule these poor, ignorant people who handle snakes. Same scripture says they can heal, says they can handle snakes with immunity. They can drink deadly poison and it will not hurt them. Who was it who said, "Ah, consistency, thou art a jewel"? But they come to this thing. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There's a quarter. I give that to the Lord. It's sanctified. It's set aside to the service of the Lord. That's the meaning of sanctification. The temple was sanctified. The vessels in the temple were sanctified. The articles of furniture were sanctified. They were set aside for the service of God. That sanctification was violated when Belshazzar took the vessels, the sanctified vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from Jerusalem and put up in a private place and preserved, honored, and revered those vessels. But Belshazzar got them and took them and used them, vessels out of which they drank the intoxicating liquor. Sanctification has nothing to do with the purity of morals or sinlessness. Sanctification means set aside. Holiness means set aside. God is holy because He's set aside from everybody else. Now, they confuse sanctification with growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An individual is sanctified when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is after 100 million years of holy, righteous living. But one grows in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, don't put a period after sanctification. Read the verse as it is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. You're Christians. You're sanctified. You're set aside. Now, the will of God is that you abstain from fornication. That was a gross sin of all these early churches because that was a part of pagan worship. It's part of so much of the worship today with these Jesus freaks and others, their communes, and all of that. I'm amazed, as we used to read of all of these rock festivals in this pasture and in that grove and around the countryside. Took me back to the days of Gideon. God told Gideon to get up and get him some men and go out here and cut down these groves where they were having their rock festivals, indulging in adultery and fornication in the groves. That was the purpose. Fornication was a part of their worship. That was a part of their worship. And it was with extreme difficulty that they blotted that out of their members when they became Christians and out of their practices as they became Christians. And it continued. Now, you've been saved, you've been sanctified, you've been set aside. Now, abstain from fornication. Turn to Revelation chapter 9 for just a minute. I call your attention once again to four major sins that are going to dominate the last days. Revelation 10, verse 21. Talking about the group of individuals in the last days under the terrific suffering at the hand of God. Suffering calculated to bring any and everyone to a repentance. And we read here, neither repented they of their murders. Of their murders. I heard one state recently, the more people are being murdered in the United States legally than were killed during the Vietnam War. The legalization of abortion. Nor are there sorceries. The word translated sorcery is pharmacia, from which we get our word pharmaceutical, pharmacy, drugs. Drugs. Murders, the use of drugs, fornication. Nor are there thefts. Every time one leaves home today, they return expecting to find half of their household goods, appliances, and other things removed by the thieves. They'll break in and steal. Those are the four major sins that are going to characterize the last days. But I read that just to call your attention to this, which was so predominant in the early church. Now, this is the will of God that you quit your fornication. He's talking to sanctified people. That every one of you should know how to possess this vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, having touched upon the individual personal walk of life in cleanliness and purity and holiness after one has been saved, now it touches upon the second aspect of Christian walk, and that is the manifestation of love one toward another. And love is set forth in the New Testament as that which comes down from heaven. It comes from God. I'm not going into any detail this evening. Four words used very prominently that mean love. The first has to do with the body of flesh, and the Greek word is eros, from which come various and sundry terms describing relationship between the sexes. And today, people think of that as love. And what the world needs now is more and more of that. Just get more and more of that eros, that love. Don't distinguish between rich and poor, black and white. Just love everybody. Let everybody love you. God is love. And in their perverted mind is the thought that God is eros. That God is this love between the sexes. And that relationship is love, and that's God. But the love spoken of here, the Greek word is agape. And that's love that comes only to a Christian, and it comes from God. Now, God is agape. God is love. But that comes to an individual only after he's trusted the Lord as his Savior. He can have benevolent ideas and philanthropical ideas and goals and practices coming from the word phileo, which means to love, but it is a brotherly love. It doesn't carry with it the meaning that he's speaking of here. Now, we are to love one another, Christians. I'm to love you as a Christian because Jesus died for you and you've trusted him, and he died for me and I trusted him. You and I are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're to love one another for that reason. I'm to love you because Jesus loves you. You're to love me because Jesus loved me. That's it. Personal differences, etc., fade into insignificance and into the background. Now, you are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you love each other for Christ's sake. In other states where I've been pastor, I have found myself in situations where there would be discord, lack of harmony in a family relationship. I have appealed to brothers and sisters to love one another for their father's sake, or to love one another for their mother's sake. Here, love one another for Christ's sake. Touching brotherly love. Ye need not that I write unto you. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. May your love grow, increase, and abound. Now, it comes to a third aspect of a Christian walk, which is necessary in these days. It's not as necessary today, possibly, and yet there are those groups that need to be taught this. That is, that even though we believe the Lord may come today, we're not to quit work and supporting ourselves and become charges of others. Every once in a while, someone talks to me about somebody, how holy and how righteous and how pious they are. Oh, Brother Wilson, they have forsaken materialism. I said, do they eat anything? Yeah. I said, well, food's material, isn't it? Do they wear clothing? As before this latest sin manifested itself. Do they live in houses? Do they ride in cars? Hadn't been too long ago, the daily paper carried a picture of three young ladies from New Orleans, Louisiana, that had renounced material things, and they'd come to Chattanooga to solicit money. Brother, how dumb can people get? And all they renounced was doing anything for it themselves. In these days, Thessalonica, they said, oh, if the Lord's coming today, well, we'll just quit work and we'll just wait for him. And there got to be so many of them, and in those days, the church took care of its poor. So many of these became charges of the church. And the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, laid down a rule concerning every one of them. He said, now, if they will not work, neither shall they eat. One of the McCauleys was telling me about his dad, who used to be pastor of the First Presbyterian Church here years and years ago. And he talked about how during those days of Reconstruction, I think it was, individuals come to their back door wanting something to eat. And they say, well, that's just fine. We're fixing something to eat. There's a wood pile and the axe. Get busy. And so they waited and watched. And if they didn't chop wood, they didn't fix them anything to eat. And here he comes. In 1844, a man by the name of William Miller and a woman by the name of Mary Ellen White and a few others studied the scriptures and came up with the idea that Jesus Christ was coming back to earth a certain minute of a certain hour of a certain day of a certain week of 1844. So strong were they in their conviction that they persuaded others around them. And innumerable people threw open their stores, gave away everything they had inside, told the people to come and get it, dispossessed themselves of all their possessions. Then they made themselves white robes. And they all went together out to a hill and were there at the appointed minute that the Lord is coming. But he didn't come. And he didn't come the next day, nor the next, nor the next. And they set about to recoup their losses, and they couldn't do it. They were gone. William Miller and Ella G. White said, "We miscalculated a little bit. Here's what it is." And they got their following back, and they've got them today, and they're growing bigger and bigger and bigger every day. They've got a big college out over here, this side of town, teaching that stuff, Seventh-day Adventist. Now there they were. They quit work. They quit work, doing nothing. So we read here, verses 11 and 12. This is the word of God. Now you study to be quiet, literally. You study to be ambitious and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Three things set forth there as the Spirit of the Lord describes the Christian walk: to abstain from immoralities and impurities, to love one another, and to work with your own hands that you may have and not lack anything. Then he mentions the appearing of the Lord. The passage of Scripture from verse 13 through 18, which is not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There's some slight reference to John that can be taken in connection with this, to which we'll refer in a moment. But there's a great deal of confusion in Thessalonica, that is, the church in Thessalonica. They were worried about those loved ones of theirs who had already died. When the Lord comes, what about our beloved dead? When we come to 2 Thessalonians, we'll find that some of them thought that the resurrection, the translation, had already taken place and they'd been left behind. Anywhere the doctrine pertaining to the second coming of Christ is taught and preached, there are going to be misunderstandings. And they were rife in the church of Thessalonica. So Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." I don't want you in ignorance concerning those who have already died. The word "sleep" is an interesting word. It's used in the New Testament to describe the death of a Christian. But you never read of our Lord except that he died. It doesn't say he slept. He died. He drank of the cup of death to the bitter dregs and the last. He drank it all. He died. And he suffered all that death entails. But the Christian falls asleep to awaken in the morning. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning your loved ones who have died. That ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, don't read something into that that isn't there. He did not tell them not to sorrow. He told them not to sorrow as those who had no hope. Now, don't you sorrow as those who do not expect to see their loved ones again. Your sorrow is that of those who have said goodbye to a loved one for a while. Your sorrow is that of one who has a vacancy left in the home. You're conscious of a voice being silenced, but your sorrow is not as those who have no hope. Death is a common enemy, and it's the last enemy that's going to be put under foot, and death is an enemy. Amid the tears, there can be rejoicing that the loved one has gone to be with the Lord, but that doesn't alleviate the pain and the suffering of the loss of such an one. It's a sad thought to think that nobody shed a tear if we passed off the scene. It's a sickening thought to think that nobody would miss us if we were gone. But he didn't say, don't sorrow. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? This is one of the great passages of the Word of God on the appearing of our Lord. This is, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an integral part of our belief unto everlasting life. And that is brought forth in no uncertain terms by the preaching of the apostles, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. We don't find much preaching on the cross. The apostles preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached his resurrection, not his death. They preached his resurrection, not his death. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Some teach a soul asleep. In a few Sundays, or possibly Sunday, 2 weeks from today, possibly, we will come to verse 23 of the 5th chapter. Look there for just a moment. 23rd verse of the 5th chapter. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the Trinity of man set forth. Spirit, soul, and body. And I hope to devote a good deal of time that evening when we come to that verse to those three things. But I will say this just now in connection with verse 14 of this 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, man is spirit, soul, and body. I call your attention to the fact that every time the Lord mentions the Trinity of man, he speaks of spirit, soul, and body. Every time man mentions it, he talks about body, soul, and spirit. Man puts the body first. God puts the spirit first. The spirit and the soul neither die. The spirit and the soul neither sleep. Only the body dies. Only the body sleeps. As of today, and as of the day since the Lord returned to heaven, when a Christian dies, spirit and the soul go yonder to be with God the Father. Whether together or in separate places, I don't know. Still studying on that. But they go to be with the Lord, and the body goes back to the dust from which it came. Now, those that have died in Jesus, I think Dr. Schofield teaches that that moment, not just the dead in Christ shall rise first, but all shall rise at the same time. But I don't concur in that at all. Now here, those that sleep in Jesus, we read down here in the latter part of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, as the Spirit of the Lord would correct the thinking, or the error in the thinking of these in the church at Thessalonica, he tells them that the Christians are dead in Christ. Now, hear me. The expression in Christ is not an Old Testament expression. It occurs nowhere in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament expression. And it refers only to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The new birth is a New Testament experience. The Old Testament saints knew nothing of the new birth, being born from above, begotten by the Holy Spirit of God in Christ. Those are New Testament expressions. So that when he speaks here about the dead in Christ, he's talking about New Testament saints. He's not talking about the Old Testament saints. The fact of the matter is, the Old Testament saints are not going to be raised till the end of the tribulation, which is 7 years approximately after the New Testament saints have been raised. The Old Testament saints are safe Jews. And they're not raised the same time the Christians are. They're in a different group, different category entirely. Now, let's look here in this verse. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, the spirits and the souls of the redeemed dead are with the Lord. The bodies are in the mausoleum, in the ground, wherever they've been placed for burial. Some possibly have been cremated. I read many articles by Christians against cremation. I haven't made much of a study of it, but I read articles against cremation because it's anti-Christian. But embalming also was anti-Christian. That's a pagan custom. The Egyptians embalmed their people to preserve the body for the spirit when it came back. And they kept them pretty well preserved. I don't know what that is. We've got lots of pagan customs surrounding many of our customs. We have many pagan customs incorporated in what we call Christian things. We won't go into that at this time. But the spirit and the soul are with the Lord, and the bodies have gone back to the dust. The Lord comes, He brings the spirit and the soul, and the body is brought forth from the ground. The spirit, soul, and body are reunited. Now, where does that reunion take place? Well, let's read now. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." There's the secret of it. This is what Jesus Christ Himself told me when He taught me. Now, some people get excited when I give my conviction that Paul was the apostle chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the place of Judas. The other apostles were taught approximately 3 years by the Lord Jesus Christ, by word of mouth, as He accompanied with them and lived with them. And the Lord took Paul over to the backside of the Arabian desert and stayed over there with him 3 years and taught him by word of mouth that which he taught and preached. And so when Paul says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord," he's telling you and me, this is what Jesus told me when He was talking to me by word of mouth. Audible words from His mouth fell upon my literal eardrum. "Now this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." When the King James translation was made, the word "prevent" meant to go ahead of. It doesn't mean that for us today. A better word would be "precede." We shall not precede them which are asleep. We're not going ahead of those who have died. If you think there's any advantage to being alive when the Lord returns, dismiss this part of it from your mind. You're not going ahead of those who have died. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I've read after eminent scholars who think that possibly after the dead are raised, they may accompany here for a few days. Reunion with loved ones, others, I don't know. Some think that this all takes place simultaneously. But I've learned sometimes in the study of the Word of God that in one verse of Scripture, the difference between this word and the word that follows can be over 1,000 years. I don't know about that. I won't worry about it, but just mention that. Something to think about. You lie awake tonight and sleep flees from you. And you wonder why. Well, let's think this over and get it all straightened out in your mind. We're not going to go ahead of those that are asleep. For the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now that takes us to John 14. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. I always think of the story of Priscilla and John Alden. Time to think this. Was it Miles Standish that sent John Alden to see Priscilla? Tell Priscilla that he loved her and wanted to marry her. And Priscilla very coyly said, "Why don't you speak for yourself, John?" I love to think of that. When the Lord comes back for His bride, He's coming Himself. He's not going to send somebody else. That reminded me of the day when I went for my bride. I went for myself. I didn't send anybody. And the Lord's not going to send anybody. He's coming Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. with the voice of the archangel. Which one is called the archangel in the Word of God? Michael, the one who is God's guardian of the nation of Israel. And the Lord descended from heaven with a shout. Then we have the voice of the archangel Michael ringing out. Perhaps that's to Israel. Get ready and come home. Because as soon as the church is gone, he's going to start dealing with Israel again. So he assembles them. And then the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I've heard some glowing messages on the thing that transpires in cemeteries of that day. How the tombstones are going every direction and dust and dirt everywhere. It sounds good. I tried to get some message along that line, but I always thought about the resurrection of our Lord. The stones were rolled away from the tomb wherein our Lord was buried, not to let him out, but to show that he had already risen. And when the thing disturbed, he just left. Somewhere I think that's where it's going to be then. I don't think anybody could ever look at the cemetery, anybody's missing. They're just going to come out. Then we, which are alive, Paul expected to be alive when the Lord returned. The disciples that followed him, the believers that followed them, on and on and on. Every generation of true believers have looked for the Lord to return in their lifetime. And that's the point of view we are to have as we study the Word of God. Nobody is warranted in believing that Jesus will not return this generation. We which are alive and remain. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. One of the great pictures concerning that, which throws, I think, a good light on it, is the day that Abraham, typifying God, sent Eliezer, typifying the Holy Spirit of God, to get a bride for his son Isaac, who typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham told his servant, "You go and you take a bride from my own people. Do not take a bride from the Canaanites or the Gentiles. You take a bride from my own people." And the bride of Christ is coming from the people of God. And after he had found the bride, being successful in his search, Eliezer took her. And they were moving toward the home of Isaac. Isaac had left his home and was out in the field, so that the time of their meeting, neither was at their home. Isaac had left his home and was traveling this direction. She'd left her home and was coming in this direction, and they met between both homes. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Their bodies reunited with their souls and spirits. We'll be caught up alive, but we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up together, and we'll meet in the air. It says so here. When Isaac and Rebekah met, they turned around and went back to his home. And we caught up to meet the Lord in there, and he comes. We're going to meet him. We're going to turn around. We're going back to his home. And there we'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And then comes into force that of which we studied in the first part of this fourth chapter. Holiness in our personal conduct and life. Love for the brethren, and busy with our hands, providing for ourselves and not becoming a charge upon anybody else. the most practical book ever written. Father, bless this meditation.